Good evening. Would you turn again, please, to Philippians chapter 2. We began this morning to consider some thoughts of Paul's in his epistle to the Philippians. We were noticing that this letter of Paul's was written perhaps of his letters to assemblies, the most personal and intimate, but definitely one that you can tell flows from his heart as far as his feelings for the believers there are concerned. And in it, one of the things he thanks them for is their fellowship as far as in a practical way in the gospel work that he had been doing. And he tells them that he is always thanking God for them and their faithfulness in the gospel from the first day right through to the time he's writing. They were a church that had really taken hold of the gospel message and had a desire to share it with others. And yet they were not a perfect assembly, as we wouldn't expect any to be. And part of the problems that they were facing was discouragement and despondency because of persecution and problems. And another thing was this matter of not getting along very well on occasion. Sometimes they were striving together in a bad sense instead of striving together in a good sense. And we noticed that Paul was in writing to them, did not reprimand them for this in an attempt to correct them, but rather tenderly tried to stir their hearts and point them toward Christ. Again, as in the words of the writer to the Hebrews, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. This is what he wanted the saints at Philippi to do, to overcome their problems and their difficulties, to look unto Jesus. And so he goes about writing to them about this problem of disunity and the effect that it would have on one another and the effect it would have on their assembly testimony. And in the middle of it, he brings in what we began to consider this morning, one of the most tremendous doctrinal statements found in the New Testament concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. Scriptures that are very well known to all of us, and yet no doubt were well known to the Philippians, the truths anyway, but we need to be reminded of these things. And so that's what Paul was doing for them. And we began at verse 5 of chapter 2 and went through the next three verses, considering exactly what the Lord had done. And Paul was reminding them that this author and finisher of their faith, or perfecter of their faith, the one who was going to continue to perfect their faith, as he tells them in verse 6 of chapter 1, he takes them through and tells them exactly what he did for their faith. It really is the gospel in a nutshell, isn't it? He left heaven as God, never stopped being God, took on himself first the form of a servant, the perfect form of a servant, all the attributes and qualities of a servant, just like he maintained all the attributes and quality of God, and then became a man, and then became obedient unto death. But we sort of left him almost in the grave this morning because we stopped it at verse 9. We didn't get to verse 9, and that's really not a place to stop. So we'll finish with this morning's thoughts and then try to get back to the application of this passage that Paul uses to draw out the hearts of the Philippians believers to strive together for the sake of the gospel instead of striving together amongst themselves. In verse 9 we read, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, and things on earth, and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The transition that we have here is noted by the word wherefore. The previous three verses, Paul is telling the Philippian believers and us as well what the Lord Jesus did. Now he is telling us what God did. As a result, wherefore, based on the previous statement, based on what was done by the Lord Jesus, God hath highly exalted him. Highly exalted is a rather strange word in the Greek language. It's almost like Paul made it up. It's the only place it appears in the scripture. It's similar to somebody saying something is very unique. You don't need to say very, right, Mrs. Bushman? Something is unique, it can't be very unique. Well, that's the idea with exalted. If something's exalted, it doesn't have to be highly exalted. But Paul adds this to the word, highly exalted. It means over and above, God lifted him up. An interesting side light into this word is, the word for lifted up, exalted, is the same word the Lord Jesus used concerning himself on three different occasions in John's Gospel in connection with Calvary. He said to Nicodemus, even as the serpent was lifted up in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. He said it again in John chapter 8, and then finally in John chapter 12, he said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. The people at that time knew what he was talking about because they said it posed a question in their mind when he said that in John chapter 12. But it was something that the Lord used this word for exalted to speak of Calvary. Maybe that's why Paul added above. Over and above, God exalted him. But he has given him the place that is the highest place, not only in creation, not only in this universe as we know it, but the highest place that can be afforded anyone, anywhere. That is where God has put him, because what he did at Calvary's cross. God hath highly exalted him. Now we have to keep this in mind as we move from here into Paul's application of these truths. Because the key things, thoughts going through the previous three verses was obedience, subjection, submission, becoming a servant. Paul is going to take these very same lessons that the Lord Jesus demonstrated perfectly in his life. He's going to say that is how it's supposed to work in the local assembly. But God did not stop at highly exalting him. He gave him, freely gave him, a name which is above every name. A name that transcends any other name that we can think of. Now, there's been some discussion as to what that name might be. My personal feeling is it's the name Jehovah. He gave him his own name because of what he did and why he did it. To differentiate between Jehovah the Father and Jehovah the Son, he called his name Jesus. That really means Jehovah saves, doesn't it? And he goes on to say from here that at that name or in that name, one day, every knee shall bow. You remember when we were back in the fifth verse, considering the thought that he thought it not robbery to be equal with God. He felt very secure in leaving his throne because he knew when he returned it would still be there. He wouldn't be replaced. This brought him, gave him to leave it, his security that he had in this throne. And we see that even though now he is rejected, he is not honored as Lord, he is not worshiped as he ought to be, yet the day is coming when this will happen. Paul tells them that at this name, every knee will bow. There's no question about it. It's not something that is left to a wait and see. It will happen. When we were thinking about the fact that he left his glory behind when he came into this world, we were thinking about the fact that if he came in all of his glory, he wouldn't have been able to live and work amongst the people like he did. Because of the fact that when we see him, we will bow. Not because of any other reason than just the sight of him is going to be so overwhelming that even those that have spent their lives fighting him will not be able to help it. They will fall at his feet. What a sight he must be in all of his glory. Stop and ponder it. You think back to Isaiah's picture. He says when they got done with him and had left him on a cross to die, his form was so marred, you couldn't tell he was a man. You wouldn't recognize him. There weren't too many people that had an urge to bow to him that day. That's why the cross to the Jew was a stumbling block. This was the Messiah. Why would he allow this to happen to himself? But it's not the way he appears now in heaven. He is highly exalted. The glory which he had with his Father in an eternity past, his Father has given back to him. And when man in his feeble form finally views him, he will be able to do nothing but fall at his feet. That word bow is a word that's used only in a religious sense. Kings, you know, in that day required you to bow to them when you entered their presence. But it was a different word. This was strictly in a religious sense. And oh, how we, in our sinful nature, find it so difficult to bow in a religious sense to someone else. An evidence of the fact that we are new creatures is the fact that we willingly bow. But to those that have spent all of their energies fighting the gospel of Jesus Christ will one day bow as well. And what a day that will be. our Lord, our Savior, having his rightful place. The place he earned. The place he deserves. The place where every creature in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow. He goes on from there to say that not only will we bow to him, but we will confess him as Lord. That word confess is the same thing as confessing sin, openly and publicly, confessing that he is Lord. The same creatures who bow will confess him as Lord. I sort of long for that day in a personal way. I don't know about you, but quite often I find it difficult to confess him as Lord even now. It's a daily struggle. It's even finer than a daily struggle. It almost seems at times like moment by moment. I like the Savior part. No hell for me. That's good. But Lord, Sovereign Master, that's something I have difficulty with at times. But in that day, without any failure, without any limitations of this frail flesh, I will publicly and openly confess him before all the creatures of heaven and earth and hell that he is Lord. What a day that will be. It's hard to contemplate at times the hurt and the sadness. It must come to his heart when, as a child of his, I don't own him as Lord. But that day that is soon coming will be a day when I will never again hurt him in that way. But it won't only be me. It won't only be you and I that know him now as Savior and try to own him as Lord, but all those that have refused to even attempt to own him as Lord. Satan and all of his hosts will bow before him that day and confess him as Lord. Do you long for that day? Won't it be a time? The one who humbled himself, not only as God becoming man, but humbled himself unto the death of the cross, owned by all. Paul says, it will be to the glory of the Father. That was the tenor of his life. That was his whole desire throughout his 33 plus years here, was to glorify his Father. And not only did he do it in his life, not only did he do it in his death, but even in his exaltation to heaven's highest pinnacle, the ultimate glory is going to go to the Father. It was his design. It was his plan. It was his love and his grace. it was the work of His Son that made it possible for you and I to know His love and His grace. It's a tremendous portion of doctrinal truth. And Paul takes that doctrine now and he says, get a grasp of it. Meditate on it. Just stop and think some morning of what it was that this Messiah did. Don't just think of Calvary. Don't just think of His life or His birth. Think of it all. Meditate on what He left and what He became. And meditate on what it meant to the heart of God. Go the full circle. He started in heaven. He came down to the very depths of hell. He is now back to the highest place found in Him. That's how much it meant to the heart of God. Think about it. And let it get a grip on your heart and on your life. Let it be an influence in the way you conduct yourselves. Can you just feel the heart of Paul pouring out to these Philippian believers as he lays before them this very, very beautiful picture. Use this as an example. And use it to help you overcome the strife between one another. So that you can take all of the feeble energy that you have and put it together for the sake of the gospel. As much as you might not want to admit it, you don't have a whole lot of strength, you know. Paul's question would seem to be to the Philippians. If your resources and strength are limited to begin with, why are you wasting them striving amongst yourselves? Shouldn't you be laboring together for the sake of the gospel? Let's back up to chapter 1 and verse 27, and see through this how Paul applies it and the emphasis he puts on this subject of Christian unity. In verse 27 we read, only let your conversation, really citizenship, it's been translated walk or conduct, and it's been translated that way because the essence or the thought is, if you are a citizen of heaven, as he says in chapter 3 and verse 20, you should behave as one. So therefore, it's been translated as citizen, as a conduct or walk. But he chose that word citizenship, I believe, on purpose because Philippi, you remember we were saying this morning, was a military outpost of Rome. And because it was such a key city to Rome, they had given the Philippians special privileges. There was a name for it. I don't remember what it is, but there was a name the Romans used, a title given to the Philippians, that meant that they were considered to be Romans as if they were living on Roman soil in Italy. The best of these citizenship privileges meant that they didn't have to, they were able to live freely without the taxes due by other nations that were conquered by Rome. They were not subjected to beatings like Paul received in Philippi. They had all of the privileges that were given to a Roman in Rome were given to a Philippian in Philippi. And that meant a lot in those days. It was quite something to be a Roman citizen. It actually saved Paul's neck in Philippi because the authorities had beaten him, not realizing he was a Roman citizen. And it wasn't legal to beat a Roman citizen unless he had had a trial. So when Paul used this word citizenship, he was striking right to the heart of the Philippians' way of life. There was a special way that they lived because they were Roman citizens. They weren't the common conquered foe of Rome. But what he's saying to them is, being a citizen of Rome is nothing compared to being a citizen of heaven. And let your citizenship of heaven have an effect on your walk, on your conduct. And it might be worthy of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Walk consistent with what you announce. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1, he tells the Ephesians that they should walk keeping in mind what they are associated with. And in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 10, he tells the Colossians that they should walk in a worthy manner of who they acknowledge. And it told the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 2:12 that they should walk in a way worthy of what they anticipate. Worthy of the fact that one day they're going to see their Savior face to face. Let your life be consistent with what you say. Remember the Philippian jailer? One of the early converts in Philippi. Saved not so much by what Paul and Silas said, but what they did. Beaten and chained, they were singing at midnight. And whether I come and see you or else be absent, that I might hear of your affairs, that ye stand fast in one spirit. With one purpose, with one aim, the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that you might stand fast with one mind. Striving together for the faith of the gospel. We turn back to Ephesians 6 and verse 6, we find that that word mind is translated heart. And the thought really is the seat of your will. The place, the inner place where you determine what you are going to do. Paul says to the Philippians, stand fast together with one purpose and with one seat or place or thought for your will and for your actions. So that you can strive together for the gospel instead of just striving together. And nothing terrified by your adversaries. The word terrified is what they would say if a horse was spooked. You ever seen a horse spook? Reggie has. He's probably been on one when a horse spooked. You go way up in the air, startled. That's the sense here. Don't be startled. Don't be terrified by those who oppose you. To them, it's proof of their destruction. It doesn't mean that they are going to be destroyed in their sense of being. They are going to be obliterated. It means they're going to lose their sense of well-being. For all those who oppose the gospel are never going to be obliterated or annihilated. But they are definitely going to lose their sense of well-being. And he says to them that this is proof of their destruction. But just as it is proof of their destruction, it's proof of your salvation. If you are being opposed, take it as proof that you're saved. And that salvation is of God. God is the source of our salvation. He is also the source of our power when it comes to standing fast against the adversaries of the cross of Christ. It's all from Him. And this persecution, this opposition, should not only prove to us that we are saved, but it should encourage our hearts. It should be something that we draw strength from. For our salvation is freely given to us in the behalf of Christ. Because of what He did, salvation is ours. But it's not only to believe on Him. But also to suffer for His sake. The two go hand in hand. And Paul illustrates it by reminding them of something they had witnessed. His beating. He said, you saw this conflict in me. And now you are very sorrowful because you've heard of my present conflict. He was in prison when he wrote this letter. But he says that's part of the salvation. Not only to believe in Him, but to suffer for His sake. Conflict is an athletic word for contest. In his letters to Timothy, both letters, he tells Timothy to fight the fight. In Hebrews, the writer uses the same word, but it's translated race. Let us run the race before us. Those are outward battles that we face. In Ephesians chapter 6, verse 5, Paul says there's also inward contest. For we battle with principalities and powers. And Paul says, you've seen these things in my life. You should expect them in yours. But take them as proof of your salvation. And this salvation that comes from God, remind yourself, God is the source also of your strength for the battle. Now he goes on and he says, since these things are so, if is not a word of question. It's really better understood as since. Since there be, therefore, any consolation in Christ, any comfort, any exhortation, any encouragement in Christ, it's the word to draw alongside. And here the apostle is encouraging the Philippian believers to draw alongside one another. Paraklesia, the same thing we get the Comforter from in John's Gospel, the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God as He draws alongside. We are exhorted by Paul to draw alongside of one another and comfort one another in Christ. These are the things that we have in Christ. We need to encourage ourselves in that. We need to remind ourselves of that. But then he takes it a step further and he says, comfort of love. And comfort of love is a more intimate word than consolation. It means that when you've drawn alongside, whisper tender things in the ear. Encourage in a loving sense. We can draw alongside and then open our mouths and ruin it all, you know. But Paul says that's not the way it should be. Whisper tender things of encouragement and comfort in one another's ears. If there be any fellowship of spirit. You look around the room tonight, and we all come from different walks of life, all different kinds of interests. And yet, we can have this fellowship, the same fellowship as he used in chapter 1, this partnership, this participation one with another, because of the Spirit of God. He weaves amongst us this bond of unity, this common ground. And we should make full use of the fellowship that's available to us because of the Spirit of God. And the fruit that that produces is the bowels and tender mercies that we show one another. People back then had a very plain way of describing their feelings. We get nervous before a big event, we might say we have butterflies in our stomach. They would say, they would use this word bowels to indicate a deep-seated emotion coming from way down within. That's where our love for one another should come from. It shouldn't be something that is just on the surface. It shouldn't be something that we muster up when we bump into each other. It should be something that is real, that comes from deep within us. And the outward manifestation of this deep-seated feeling should be the mercies that we show to one another. And then he almost sharpens his voice. You have to read the next statement, the italics. Nothing through strife or conceit. Nothing through strife or conceit. Remember, he's building on this tremendous picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we are his, and his Spirit is within us, then we have to discipline ourselves so that we do nothing through strife. But in lowliness of mind. Peter uses this same word in 1 Peter 5, verse 5, and it's translated clothed in humility. That's how we should do things. Clothed in humility. And I think as Peter penned those words in his first epistle, his mind went back to John chapter 3, where the Lord Jesus took off his clothes. And the Lord of glory clothed himself with a towel and washed the feet of his disciples. Paul tells the Philippians, when you act, this is the Spirit that you're to act in. Lowliness of mind. Let each esteem others better than ourselves. Look not on your own, but on the things of others. Put these thoughts with what Christ did. If he didn't think about the things of others, he would still be on his throne. He would have never left it. We would be on our way to a lost eternity. And if the Lord of creation could do this for you, Paul says to the Philippians so tenderly, do it for one another. Skipping down over what we covered, just quickly, in verse 12, he says, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. It's not easy putting others first. It's not easy thinking of others as better than ourselves. But I can almost hear Paul say, how easy do you think it was for the Lord to set aside his glory and to leave his throne and go to Calvary for you? For it is God which worketh in you. You do your part. God is doing his. To will and to do his good pleasure. Isn't it nice to know you're doing his good pleasure? Do all things without murmuring. I'd like to say that that was a error in translation, but that's what the text says. Do all things. That's hard enough in and of itself. Without murmurings. And as if he made an impossible task or a difficult task already impossible. No disputings either. You're striving for things eternal. Work together. Can you feel it? The message he's trying to bring from his heart to the saints of Philippi. You remember it wasn't their conversation, their verbal. It was their life he was working with. And he says what this is going to make you become is blameless and harmless, pure and innocent. As children of God. Not a title. We have the title. But he's not referring to the title now. Act like children of God. Is what he's saying. Without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverted world. Do you think our world is any less crooked or perverted than the time of Paul? Paul says, if you want power in your gospel, show what it's done for you in your life. Conduct yourselves as children of God. Holding forth the word of life. That's why we're here, isn't it? The reason he didn't take us home as soon as we confessed his Son as Savior. Is he wanted to leave us here as lights in a dark world, holding forth to those on a way to eternal death the word of life. And how do we do it? With the testimony of how we treat one another. It's not easy. It's so difficult. But Paul says, you've got your energy. You've got your resources. Look unto Jesus. The one who is completing in you, bringing to perfection your testimony, and draw from him the ability to get along, the ability to shine like lights in this world. Paul says if the Lord Jesus is too high of an example for you to use, use me. I've been poured out on your sacrifice, and I'm glad I was. If you feel that because I am an apostle, it's really too high of a goal for even that to reach, think of Timothy. I could send no one to you that would care for you the way Timothy does. Use Timothy as your example. Oh, if you say, well, he's your son in the faith, he's special. Well, then take Epaphroditus. He's no relation. But he came nigh unto death for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Take your choice. Pick an example. Strive together in the unity of the Holy Spirit. Love one another. Work with one another, encourage and exhort one another. That the full power of your testimony might shine amongst a crooked and perverted world. May it be so. For his name's sake. Shall we pray? Father, we confess that the task could almost seem overwhelming. We are so conscious of our feebleness. And yet, Father, we lay claim to the promise of thy word that in our weakness, thy strength is made perfect. Oh, Father, how we long to see the day when thy Son comes as Lord of Lords and King of Kings. And how we will be changed and no longer be able to fail or let him down. But Father, we pray that until that time, thy Spirit would be able to work amongst us, to conform us more to the image of thy Son, that perfect servant. Give us a greater desire to serve one another. Not for our glory, Father, but so the testimony of thy saving grace might shine brightly from this place. And in some small, feeble way, bring honor and glory to that blessed man of Calvary. We thank thee, Father, for the privilege that thou hast given us to serve thee. We look to thee for the help and strength to do it in a worthy fashion. We thank thee again, Father, for all that thou hast bestowed upon us, but most of all for thy beloved Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen.